Our scripture reading this morning, the first comes from Philippians, the second chapter. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing by the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Then from Matthew, the 21st chapter, starting with the 23rd verse. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But later he changed his mind and went. The fathers went to the second and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they answered, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Christ, we ought to imitate Jesus Christ. Now, that's probably not a very new concept for you if you're familiar with Christianity. If the church is a place that's familiar to you, you've probably heard many times before that your role as a Christian is to follow Jesus and to emulate Jesus. In fact, the word Christian was kind of created as a way to mock followers of Jesus. The name that they chose for themselves was followers of the way. That was sort of the language that they used in the early church. And people began to call them Christians, which means like little Jesus. And the people who were followers of the way said, "You know what, I really like that title. I really want to be a little Jesus, you know? So I'm fine with that. I'm going to claim that. I'm going to use that," right? Because people identified that These crazy Christians, these crazy followers of the way, seemed so focused on Jesus that they wanted to become just like Jesus, and of course, we do. But Paul also has some really interesting language about agreeing with one another, about loving one another, and caring for one another with humility, so as not to think too highly of oneself or too lowly of someone else. The ending of our reading is sort of the climax of the passage when Paul tells us that it's God who equips us to do these things. I want to read this passage again for you. Roger just read it, but it's such an important text, I want to break this down. But before I read it, I want us to watch for three things that are going to come up in this passage. First, listen for the key points in which the Scripture encourages us to be in agreement. We're going to touch on that in a minute. We'll focus on the humility of Jesus Christ, this concept that Jesus made himself intentionally less than who he actually was, so that in humility he could save humanity, which unfortunately is far too often anything but humble. And that it is not our own ability but God's leading that can get us to this goal. So I'm going to read again from Paul's words here. Therefore, there's a hint, by the way, something good is always coming in the Bible when someone says, therefore. This is the conclusion of Paul's sermon. If you want to read more, I would encourage you to do so. Maybe when you get home, crack open Philippians and just start reading from the beginning. But this is the conclusion. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. He emptied himself, took the form of a slave, became like human beings when he found himself in the form of a human. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under earth might bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my loved ones, just as you always obey me, not just when I am present, but now even more when I am away, carry out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is the one who enables you both to want and to actually live out his good purposes. Therefore, Paul had been preaching on the need to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that's his therefore statement. That's his conclusion to the sermon. Be in agreement with one another. Jesus' example was an example of humility, and that it's God's power and authority alone which equips us to do these things. All of these pieces intertwine to create a picture of what it means to follow the gospel. Now, if you're like me, you might be hung up on that all in agreement part, because if we look at Christianity today and the world today, or tomorrow, or yesterday, or at any point in human history, agreement isn't exactly how I might describe the interaction between fellow human beings. Now, I love history. You know that about me, and I'm a big history buff. I studied history in college. I am not aware of any point in human history when the world was in agreement on just about anything. So Paul tells us that your job as Christians is to agree with one another. We've had 2,000 years to do that, and it seems to me like we haven't gotten there yet. I think what Paul is sharing with us is something very intentional and something very deep, something that goes beyond simply all believing the same things or all getting the same answers on the test. I think we understand Paul's meaning by looking at the entire text and not just little bits of it. And we'll get there. But first, I want us to think about that. I want us to think for a moment about Paul's words as we examine our other text from Matthew. This text from Matthew is actually what follows one of the more exciting moments in Jesus' ministry. This is sort of This is Matthew 21. We're sort of ramping up to the very end of the gospel story. This is Jesus in Jerusalem shortly before he is to be crucified. Now, last week, we talked about Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover. If you remember, Jesus in that story was a child, and he had come with his family to the Passover celebration, and while he was in the temple, he was so busy asking questions that he didn't leave with the group. The scripture told us that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge because he spent time with the leaders, and he learned from them, and he listened to them. This time he comes in, and it's a triumphant return to Jerusalem. This passage that comes before Matthew 21 is the story of Palm Sunday, when branches are thrown down and the people of God are shouting out, "Here comes the King of the Jews, Hosanna, Hosanna," and Jesus comes in triumphantly, and then he goes to the temple, which is in itself very unusual. That's what you do. The purpose of coming to Jerusalem for the festival wasn't to come to Jerusalem per se, but to come to the temple. That was the purpose. You might remember me saying last week that in Judaism in the first century, at the time of Jesus, it was believed that that temple was the only place where certain religious things could happen, including the holy days. It couldn't be done anywhere else. Unlike us today, our view of Christianity and the churches and the ability to celebrate the sacraments in any church where the body of Christ is gathered, in those days, it could only be done in the temple, not the temple in your town, but the temple in Jerusalem. So all who were physically able came to Jerusalem to come to the temple. Jesus goes to the temple and he sees something he doesn't like. He sees money changers, he sees vendors, he sees little kiosks, and he tears them up, he flips tables, and he chases them out with whips. This is a very, very exciting story of Jesus being bold and passionate about something that really upset and offended him. And scholars have spent a lot of time trying to figure out just what exactly it was that upset Jesus. And there's actually really kind of three things. And I personally think that it was probably a combination of the three. First, let's understand the money changers. They were a fixture of the temple. The temple was also kind of the bank. And they had really two purposes for travelers. And this is a good thing. This is something that was very beneficial. One is that they would convert currency. So let's say you were coming from Rome, or you were coming from Babylon, or some part of Mesopotamia, and you had your local currency, right? You would come to the temple when you came to Jerusalem for the holy days, and you would convert that currency into the currency that was accepted. So far, so good. They would charge a fee of between 4 and 8%. Now, some rabbis had a problem with that. Not all, and certainly not the chief priests in the temple. You see, in rabbinical law, there is a prohibition on collecting interest. There's a view that a fair wage is a wage that you earn by your work, not your wealth. And so, very different kind of to today's American culture, in the first century in the rabbinical law, if you didn't earn it through your labor, then you didn't charge for it. So, earning interest or charging interest, as in like a loan, was something that was actually forbidden. You could certainly lend someone money out of the goodness of your heart, and you could expect them to pay it back. In fact, you could penalize them for not paying it back. But what you couldn't do is charge them interest, because that was just taking your wealth and making more wealth by taking advantage of those with less wealth. At least that was the view of the leaders of the time. And some thought that this money changing was fine, but charging a fee to do it kind of violated the spirit of that law. Again, you had a great deal of wealth, and you leveraged that wealth to make yourself more wealthy by charging this percentage fee. Now, not everyone felt that way. Again, what was happening was perfectly legal. The rabbis and the chief priests in the temple were okay with it. Some believe that Jesus was among those who had a problem with the money changers charging a fee. Now, another thing that they would do, just like any bank, is that they would convert large denominations to small denominations. Now, I'm not a person who's ever had this problem personally, but if you're walking around with a couple $100 bills, you might need to go to a bank and convert them into something smaller so that you can use them and you don't have to freak out the cashier who doesn't have enough change in their drawer to get your coffee with a $100 bill. Again, I've never had that problem, but I would imagine some of you might have had the issue of having a couple $100 bills in your wallet and needing to break them down into something smaller. Indeed, in the first century, if you're traveling to Jerusalem, you probably took the largest and most valuable coins that you could get your hands on. Because the reality is, if you get robbed, you're getting robbed whether you had 10 fives or a 50, right? It doesn't really matter. But if you're just carrying, when you're carrying coins, when all of your currency is coins, you might as well not carry any more weight than you have to. But when you get to Jerusalem, now you have these big, valuable coins that aren't going to do you much good because nobody's going to have change for it. So you go to the temple and you say, okay, now I want some smaller denominations that I can carry around with me and I can use to buy my food and pay for my lodging. This is very basic, mundane, boring stuff. This is just sort of capitalism 101, right? This is nothing really complicated. But here's where this crossed the line. It was also expected that when you came for the Passover, that was a time to offer your tithe. The tithe, of course, being the 10% of all of your earnings given to the temple and given to God. The idea behind the tithe isn't that you're paying for some sort of service, but that you are sacrificing to God something of yourself so that more good could be done by God in the world. And so they would give 10% of their income. And everyone would do this when they would come to the temple for the Passover. Excuse me. And a few people who were especially wealthy found out this money changing was an opportunity to turn sacrifice into status. And so they would convert their coins into the smallest possible denomination. Like if my tithe was $100 and I went to farmers and merchants on Saturday before they closed and I said, I want pennies, please. And $100 worth of pennies I took and poured slowly into the offering plate, making sure that everyone can see and hear me doing it. Because their offerings were big brass, like pots, in the front of the temple. And indeed, that's exactly what they would do. They would fill bags with money. Again, we're talking about pennies, right? We're not talking about millions of dollars here. We're talking about breaking down their tithe into pennies and then pouring these pennies into this giant brass offering horn so that they could show off and demonstrate just how wealthy they are. Because you don't have to be a mathematician to understand that if everyone is tithing 10% and that person gives 10 times as much as I do, that person earns 10 times as much as I do, right? This process is something that Jesus identifies later on in the gospel when he points out a Pharisee doing this, right? You might remember this story, the widow's mite. He points out a Pharisee doing this, and then a widow comes up with two pennies. That's all she has. And she puts her two pennies quietly in the offering horn and then walks away. And Jesus said that she is far more faithful than the one who made a big ruckus with all of his pennies that he broke down just for the purpose of having lots of pennies to put in the offering plate. Again, I'm really thankful that we don't do that anymore because we have a tradition in our church of lifting the offering up and holding it, and that would be really painful if all of you put your tithes in pennies. So thank you for not doing that. But this was a process in the day, and it was, again, a violation not of the letter of the law. There was no law against converting your money to pennies and then giving as an offering. It was a violation of the spirit of the law. The letter of the law said that you are to give 10% of your earnings. The spirit of the law, the purpose of the law, the reason God gave the Israelites this law is that you might sacrifice, you might know what it means to be humble and to place yourself before others and before God. But when you're converting it to pennies just so that everyone can see how wealthy you are, suddenly you're violating the purpose and spirit of the law, even if your checkbook lines up at the end. The third notion was just the principle of business, location, 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 right? That's the most important thing in business. And as the temple had expanded, soon there were these areas where kiosks would be set up during the festival. Many scholars believe that this is what Jesus was upset about. Again, I think it was a combination. I think it was probably all three. These kiosks would sell ordinary things. Again, this wasn't necessarily particularly strange things. I've heard a couple of interpretations that they were selling things like idols. I don't think there's any evidence of that, not archaeologically, not scripturally. I think we're just trying to look for a reason that isn't there. But they were just selling ordinary things, food and supplies. But the point wasn't what they were selling, it was where they were selling it. Right inside the temple gates is an opportunity to earn just a little bit more money, even at the expense of defiling this institution. Jesus felt that when people came to the temple, they should come for atonement. They should come to cleanse themselves. They should come to experience God, not come to shop, not come to make a little bit of money, not come to set up a booth. And so when they came on this high holy day, they came for that purpose. To think about this in modern context, if we have a very small narthex, but imagine if we had a really big one. Right, imagine if every couple of years we built walls around our church bigger and bigger and bigger so that we could have more and more facilities. That's how the temple was built, right? We tend to build like a long, and we tend to keep our sanctuary. But imagine if we just sort of built around the church, like squares, around it getting bigger and bigger. And then imagine on Easter we decided to have a Starbucks, a Whole Foods market, and maybe a Walmart in there so that people could do their grocery shopping on Easter and we could take some of the profits, right? That's the sort of thing that was happening, and that is what Jesus had a problem with. And that's where we get to our scripture this morning. All of this has happened. Jesus has flipped these tables over. He's chased them out. Some depictions include whips, right? He's just chasing them out of the temple. Amen. Remember, Paul says that we're supposed to imitate Christ. And I know that's dangerous to say right after I tell you that Jesus flipped over tables and chased people with whips. But that's what Jesus did. He chases them out. And then what happens when something exciting like that happens, right? A crowd gathers. We all want to see what's going to happen. So Jesus does all this. Everyone maybe keeps their distance, but they follow Jesus outside. They want to see what happens. And you know who else follows him outside? Are the leaders, the chief priests, and the elders. These are the people who are in charge. Jesus is a rabbi, but he's a traveling rabbi. He's not a rabbi here at the temple. There are rabbis and priests who are responsible for the temple. They're the ones in charge of the temple. And they come out. And this crowd is gathering around them, and this is the big confrontation. And this is what they say: Jesus, who told you could do that? Who gave you authority to do what you just did? Every one of those people had a permit. Every one of those people had permission from us. None of them were doing anything wrong. We gave them permission. Who told you could come in here and do that? And so Jesus responds to them with a parable. As he often does. First, he says this. He says, I'll tell you. But first, you have to tell me, where does John's authority come from? Does it come from God, or does it come from humankind? And the chief priests, they argue with one another because now they're caught. They're caught in a political quandary. And this is what Jesus is looking for. Are you going to be bold enough to tell this crowd what you believe, or are you going to shirk back and hide from it? And in which case, I'm not going to waste my time with you. Well, they shirk back and hide from it because they argue. They don't believe it came from God. Jesus knows that. They know that. Everybody knows that. But if they say that, and the crowd that's gathered around them, the crowd that's actually more of a fan of Jesus than they are of these people, well, there's going to be some fireworks if they declare out loud on the temple steps that John the Baptist, who they believe to be a prophet, is just a made-up shyster whose authority comes from humanity and does not come from God. Or they could say, his authority came from God. And that's easy, right? Then the crowd would love them. Except that Jesus is going to say that if his authority came from God, why have you resisted him at every opportunity? So they give a nice political answer. They just say, we don't know. I don't know where John's authority comes from. And Jesus says, fine, then you won't know where my authority comes from. Simple as that. He then goes on and he says, imagine two sons were asked to work in a vineyard. He gives a parable. What if we translated that into like a modern context? Imagine a father, it's a Saturday morning in the middle of the summer, it's like August, and he's got two sons, and he knocks on one son's door, and he says, I need you to go mow the lawn. And he says, yeah, sure. And then dad shuts the door, and he walks out, and the son looks out the window and realizes that it's like 102 degrees outside. It's 1 in the afternoon. Dad didn't ask me at 6 this morning when it was cool. Dad asked the heat of the afternoon. You know, really, I don't think Dad would mind if I wait till tomorrow, right? I don't think Dad would mind if I wait one more day. And the father goes down to his other son, and his other son has got his headphones in, and he's playing video games, and he's got his music blaring, and he's doing all the things that teenage boys do, including this. He says, no, Dad, I'm not going to mow the lawn. You go mow the lawn. I don't feel like it. And the dad walks away. But then the second son, he thinks about what he's just said, and he realizes that his dad has worked all week. He realizes that maybe his family just wants some time off. He realizes that for all of the things he's been given in life, maybe mowing the lawn isn't really too much to ask. So he gets up and he goes outside and he mows the lawn. Jesus says, which of these two was faithful? The one who said he would do what his father said but didn't? Or the one who said no to his father but ended up doing it anyway? Now the answer is obvious, right? It's even obvious to these chief priests. It's obvious to us. Of course, the one who was more faithful to his father was the one who did what his father asked, even if his words didn't indicate that. Jesus says it's the same way. It doesn't matter how great you preach in the temple. It doesn't matter how well you know the Torah. It doesn't matter how well you know the right words in the prayers. What matters are your deeds. They come out there to challenge Jesus' authority. They come out there to claim scriptural superiority, and Jesus says, I don't care. This is what he's really saying. I don't care how well you know the law. I don't care how well you can argue with me whether it was right or not. I don't care how well you can tell me how technically, kind of, sort of, it was sort of justified technically, and we can find a way to kind of make this okay. What I care about is that your deeds do not line up with what God is calling you to do here in Jerusalem. And indeed, God, in much the same way, is far less concerned with our words and far more concerned with our actions. So Paul says to imitate Jesus, and we've established that Jesus, imitating Jesus, can sometimes mean being a little bold. But I want to address something here. I want to address what is probably one of Paul's most misunderstood instructions to the early church. And that's what we read before. Have the same love, be united in love, and in agreement with each other. I've heard this passage quoted time and time again, but most of the time when it's quoted as a way to shut down an argument before an argument even begins. And it's quoted in a way that completely ignores what follows it. There's a sandwich here. It starts, agree with each other. Then it says, be humble because Christ was humble. And then it says that God alone gives you the strength to accomplish number one, right? But we miss the last two parts, and we just focus on the agree with each other. And someone says, you know, I don't think I agree with you. And then they respond, well, the Bible says to be in agreement. And somehow they've taken that to mean the Bible says agree with me. Isn't it funny how God always agrees with us? Isn't it funny how when we're debating issues that are important to us, we always believe that we're taking God's side and that nobody else could possibly have the truth and that there's nothing for us to learn? That's why Paul took time to say, hey, be humble. It's not very humble to believe that you have to defend God. It's a lot more humble to believe that you have to learn from God and that you can hope to walk on this journey with this person with which you've had a disagreement together and hopes to find God at the end of that journey. Often when I hear that scripture, they believe that their version of Christianity, their denomination, their flavor is the only one that's right. And so what it means is that everyone needs to join their church or become a part of their denomination, and that's what this passage means. But again, to believe that, you have to ignore most of the passage. To believe that that's what Paul means by agreement, you have to ignore the fact that he immediately follows it up with be humble like Christ was humble. Christ was so humble, he died your death on a cross, and that God gives you the strength alone to do this. Friends, like him or not, Paul was an extraordinarily bright guy. He knew what he was doing, and the order of those three stanzas is absolutely no coincidence. When Paul says agree with one another, Paul is saying talk less, listen more. Jesus was so humble that he lowered himself to the level of those who did everything wrong and put himself in a position where the worst of humanity killed him to squash his ideas from spreading. Love of people who are different than us is a dangerous idea if you're in power, and the fear of people who are different than you is the way that you control those who don't have power. Friends, you and I live in a very polarized society. I think we probably would be in agreement on that. We live in a society, in a culture that is constantly at odds with one another. Now, I believe that that has always been true. Again, you know, if you've got something I've never heard of, I'd love to hear it, but I am not personally aware of any point in history where everybody got along and everybody agreed. And chances are, if you remember a time when everybody got along and everybody agreed, you probably just never talked to the right people, because surely there was someone who disagreed with you somewhere. Just somehow you were luckier than I was, and you managed to avoid those people. They find me. But I do believe that we are at a time that is more polarized than many times in the past. George H.W. Bush believes that too, former U.S. president. He was in an interview about polarization, and he said that, these are his numbers, he said that in his day, when he was running for president in the late 1980s, those of you who aren't big on history, he followed Ronald Reagan, and he said in his day, 20% of people, there's nothing you could do for, right? 10% were going to vote for one party, 10% were going to vote for the other party. You focused on the 80%, right? And that you had a real chance of 80% of people listening to you, and they may not agree with you, and they may not vote for you. You're not going to get 80% of the vote, but they'll listen to you. They'll give you the benefit of the doubt. They'll watch the debates, and they'll hear what you have to say, and they'll consider you. Today, things are a little bit different. Today, George H.W. Bush said it's actually the inverse. 80% of people had their minds made up long before anyone's nominated, and it's just 20% of people who are willing to actually listen to what the candidates have to say because their mind was made up long before anybody ever ran. If that's true, that seems extraordinarily polarizing. And I picked the political example just because it's a cheap shot. It's easy, right? Politics is an easy target if you're talking about polarization because it is definitely a place where we see polarization in our country and in our culture. And really, that's it. It's not that one ideology is wrong and one ideology is right and we need to come together on the ideology that's correct. The issue is that we've stopped listening. The issue is that we have decided that I kind of already know everything I believe. I have no interest in believing anything else, and I have no interest in hearing the voice of anybody who disagrees with me. And that's exactly the sort of idea that Paul is talking about. Some time ago, I shared with you one of the things that I hear frequently in our community and elsewhere that really bothers me and really eats at my soul, and that's people who seem to have a list of places that they don't go and people they don't associate with. And I don't mean like restaurants they don't like the food at, right? That's different. I mean like someone there did something I didn't like, so I won't go there. Someone there said something I didn't agree with, so I won't talk to them. We hear that all the time. I think just about every week I hear someone tell me that. I hear it sometimes in awful ways when I might myself associate with someone that they don't like, or I might myself be the one having coffee or lunch with someone that they've had a problem with, and they say, I can't believe you talked to that person. Don't you realize what they did in 1971? That's not the Christian way of loving people. It may be the human way. It may be the temptation. It may be what society tells us is right. And it may be, in fact, dangerous to do things the Christian way because others around you might say, I cannot believe that you're associating with that person. I cannot believe that you went to that place. And you can fill in the blanks with whatever you want. Even as a ministerial alliance, we deal with the challenges that there are those in our community because we've had so many church splits in St. Clair, dozens, in fact, over the years, that there are those who will not participate in a ministerial alliance event hosted at this church or that church simply because we don't go there. We don't darken that door because of something that happened that upset us. And that, my friends, is not the way the Bible calls us to love. Now, I want to be clear here. Sometimes we think agreement means that we all believe the same way and have the same values. And that's impossible. I wish that was true, but that's impossible. That can't happen. It has never happened in human history, and it probably will never happen until Christ sets up the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Christian agreement means we are willing to say, you know, these are the issues that I'm firm on, you're firm on, and we're just separate. But I love you, I want to listen to you, and I want to find out what things we agree on so that we can work on that together to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. We sit amongst our people and boast with those we never associate with, and we kind of miss the point. You know, one of the more exciting things we've done in the last couple of years was our community service that we had for the Eclipse with First Baptist and St. John United Church of Christ. And someone made a comment to me that I've been thinking about for a while. They were really excited about the service, and they said, well, it must be weird having a Baptist and a Methodist that can agree with each other on everything. I began to think, wow, is that what people think? Do people think that for us to worship together, for us to do something together, we had to sit down and go down a list and make sure we agreed on everything? Because the reality is, Jim, you're over there at First Baptist, who's a very dear friend of mine, and I have a lot of disagreements. That's why we're not in the same church. That's why we didn't answer our call to ministry in the same pulpit. But that doesn't mean that he and I can't sit together and worship together, and in fact, again, we're planning to do it on the 20th of December, because following God is not about figuring out where we differ and why that means we can't associate with them. It means figuring out where we're the same and where we can leverage that energy to reach the same goal. We are polarized. It reminds me of one of my favorite Dr. Seuss books about the Sneetches. You remember them? My grandma had a VHS tape of that. And yes, I know what a VHS tape is. And she would play this in her VCR when I would go over for the weekends. And I used to think it was the big treat that I got to go over to my grandma's for the weekends. Later I learned my parents were just sick of me and would pass me off to grandma where they, you know, were home alone. And so I would go to her house for the weekends, and she would play this videotape of the Sneetches. And the story goes like this, if you're not familiar with it. The Sneetches are these big, funky creatures. And they live on the beaches, because it's Dr. Seuss, and it has to rhyme. And some of them have stars in their bellies, and some of them do not. The ones who have stars do not associate with the ones who do not. And a man comes with a big invention. Of course, it's Dr. Seuss, so it's this big, crazy contraption. And you can walk in, and you can have the star put on your belly, or you can have a star taken off your belly. And this messes everything up. Because it was never actually about the stars. It was that I don't have to do any work, and I can tell who I'm supposed to associate with and who I'm not just by looking at their belly. And now if anybody can have a star, anybody can have a plain belly, I have no idea who I'm supposed to associate with and who I'm not. Now I have to actually talk to these people and figure out if I like them or not. The moral of Dr. Seuss's story is that you've already lost. If you can look at somebody and decide, I don't associate with them, based on how they look, maybe based on what they believe, maybe based on how they dress, maybe based on how they talk, maybe where they're from. But if we're willing to work towards Christian unity, the way Paul talks about it, to humble ourselves before God and to look at each and every person we meet and wonder, what is it that they can teach me? What is it that I can learn about God from this person? And most importantly, what is it that they and I, even if we never agree on anything, can do together to share the love of Christ with the world? We are polarized, and I hate to be cynical, but I am on this one. I don't think that's ever going to change. I don't think until the moment that Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom here on earth, I don't believe that we're not going to be polarized. And what I mean by polarized, right, is like two magnets that just cannot touch each other. You put them together with the poles opposite, and they just fly apart. I think society's always going to look like that because I think it's always looked like that. It's always been that there are those who disagree with others and they've separated themselves because of it. But I believe the gospel calls us to rise above that. Even if society isn't going to change, we as Christians must. We as followers of Jesus Christ absolutely must. The gospel is calling you to listen. To be in agreement is to hear when someone laments, when someone hurts, when someone pleads. When someone says that there's evil in this world and that there's a problem, and we're tempted to say, it really doesn't affect me, so I wish you'd be quiet. You may not change your mind. You may not have to. Again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we become wishy-washy and just believe everything at all. I'm saying we hear the voices of those who are different than us so that we can figure out what we agree on, so that from there, we can figure out how to love together. John Wesley said that if we cannot think alike, may we love alike. Methodists know about polarization. We were started during the American Revolution. And we were a church that was okay for both revolutionaries and those who loved King George. If you were a Church of England, member of the Church of England, you were on board with the church with England. And it was viewed that way politically. You couldn't be a member of the Church of England and a revolutionary. And if you were a revolutionary, you were either non-religious or you were part of one of a couple of different kind of smaller splinter-off groups that were very congregational in nature and sort of rejected everything that even looked like the Church of England. Well, Methodists were people who were okay with the practices of the Church of England, who just didn't like the whole idea of declaring obedience to King George, but existed in their pews people who were for the kingdom and people who were against. And that has always been true. Mother's Day is a Methodist invention because of a mother who realized that in her church were the mothers of Confederate soldiers and Union soldiers, because that's what it means to be a Methodist. It means to sit in the same pews with people who are so fundamentally different with you that other than your love of Jesus Christ, you would have no reason to associate with one another. But your love of Jesus Christ is the most important reason you have to associate with one another. So Anna Jarvis took flowers and she handed them to all the mothers, regardless of where their sons were fighting. The gospel is calling us to listen and to love and to be together with those, even those who are so very different than us. In my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, you have encountered those who are proud of those that they don't associate with. But friends, I believe that we are called to something greater than that, that we are called to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning is Communion Sunday, but it's a very special Communion Sunday. It's World Communion Sunday. This is the Sunday that we pick, the first Sunday in October. We do this every year. And its primary purpose is to serve as a reminder that for all of our differences that we have in the church, for all of our differences that we have in the world, we are unified in having been created by God, and we are unified in having been loved by Jesus. There is no human on earth for whom those two things aren't true. Every person on earth was created by God. Every person on earth is loved by Jesus. So we're coming together, churches from all over the world who have different traditions, different languages, different ideas, different theologies, different doctrines, even around communion. There are those for whom communion is really just a symbol. There are those for whom communion is something very literal. And those of us, like Methodists, sort of in the middle, who believe that it's sacramental, who believe that the presence of Christ is present in these elements. There are those who celebrate an open table as we do. There are those who celebrate the table only for those who are members of the local church or who are members of the faith. We're each different, but we are unified together around this communion table simply because of what it is. Most of our Christian traditions came after Jesus. Most of our Christian traditions were the creation of people responding in the Holy Spirit to the best ways they thought that we could worship together. One of my very favorite inventions of Christians is the pew. You may not realize this, but for the first almost 1,000 years of Christian history, you stood in worship. So, and the worship was usually 3 or 4 hours long. So if you've ever worried about a long sermon before, just be thankful that it isn't the first century and you're not standing for 3 hours in a sanctuary with no air conditioning and no heat that probably had super tall ceilings and everything else and everything echoed, right? We have a lot of traditions that we've created, but there's two things that were established by Jesus Christ. Two things Jesus himself started: baptism and Holy Communion. At Holy Communion, this is not our table. This is not the table of the United Methodist Church. This is not a Protestant table. This is not a table of even of Christianity. It's certainly not my table. It's the table of Jesus Christ, set by Jesus Christ for Christ's people. No matter what they believe, no matter where they worship, no matter what they look like, no matter what part of the world they're from, that is true. And so as we come to this table in a few moments, I want us to take a moment to reflect and take a moment to remember that all over the world, there are those coming to that exact same table. There are people that we will disagree with, people that we could never be friends with maybe, but but they come to the exact same table. Because there is one God, we who are many share in the body of Christ. Amen.